When you become a pastor, people treat you differently, right? I haven't been a pastor my whole life, so it's very interesting. There are funny things that happen. If you go out to a private event away from the church somewhere, and there are people from the church, some men of the church there, you know, and they're enjoying a beer at an event, and you walk in, you hear, there's the pastor, the pastor's here. And you say, this is what will happen. Just like that. I've seen this happen. Like, the beer goes behind the back. Like maybe I would have some issue with them having the beer. Or this is even funnier. I'll pretend I didn't see that. I'll pretend I didn't see you holding that beer now that it's behind your back. So as a tip for you, if you want to be a pastor, maybe don't tell people about that because you don't get invited to many parties. Funny about that. Maybe think you're the party pooper. Now, if you've known me my whole life, ups and downs, my mistakes, all the things I've gone through in my life, you would not hide the beer. Nor would you think that I would think negatively about someone having a beer. People that have known me from my younger days through my 20s, long before I have been a pastor, do not hide things from me. Partly because of that, that this is like newer for them, and also partly because they've seen me at a lot of parties back in the time, right? Growing up. And I still have a few very close old friends who are not Christians at all. And they even less have the sense that they should hide something from me, right? So one of my oldest friends, and I've known this guy now almost 50 years, we've been since we were kids together. This guy incorporates a lot of spicy terms into his conversation. Like every sentence, there's some very over-the-top thing that he'll say. He's also one of the most loving and loyal friends of my entire life. This guy and his wife have been there through all kinds of stuff for me in my life. So I don't mind the things that he says, right? He's not a Christian. I hope he will be one day. But we're all on a journey, right? People, all of us. And I pray somewhere along the way, he cleans up some of that language. But more importantly, I pray that one day he accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Because that's what matters in the end, right? That our friendship goes on forever. That's my prayer. And maybe that's why I'm in his life, this guy, for that moment. You know, in the meantime, he can always be himself around me. And you can always be yourself around Jesus. That's what this is about. No need to hide your beer or your wine, it turns out. In fact, we're going to see Jesus shows up at a party in John chapter 2. We're going to talk about that. And I want you to know he's going to show up at your party if you invite him in. He wants you to invite him. And he's going to take you just as you are today. Whatever's going on in your life, you don't have to clean it all up. We're all a work in progress somewhere on this journey. None of us are perfect in life. But whatever you're facing in life, he will meet you there. He will help you. He will reveal his power. And he will lead you to the life that he wants for you. He can change everything for you, Jesus can, if you trust him. And that's what this message is about, understanding who Jesus is and his power in our lives. Okay, so first outline point, God is involved in our everyday lives. Jesus shows up at a wedding reception and a crisis occurs. They're out of wine. Okay, so here we go, reading in chapter 2. Of John. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Interesting. So John says on the third day. So what he means by this is the third day after the last day we were covering in chapter 1. So Jesus is traveling. He and his disciples, they travel by foot. Going places. It takes some time to get to different places. So this is two full days of travel, and then on the third day, he and his disciples show up at this wedding at a city called Cana in Galilee. It's about 9 miles north of Nazareth, which is Jesus' hometown. So they're showing up, and they've been invited to this wedding. Jesus' mom, Mary, is there. So I'm going to paint a picture from you what we can infer by reading about this scene from John chapter 2. Probably the groom is a friend of their family. that he would invite Jesus and his mom and then Jesus' students there to the wedding. The town is close to Jesus' hometown, so this is likely a relationship that has been in place for many, many years. There have been many wedding parties like this over the years. We don't see Jesus' dad, Joseph, in this scene, which means that it's very likely Joseph has already died before this, and Mary is at this wedding as a widow. So it's a wedding feast, and the wedding feast is the last part of what is, in this culture, a really involved marriage process. They have very, very extensive marriage from a long betrothal period, which is a binding betrothal, and then they go to a wedding, and then they have a wedding party. And this idea of the wedding party that we're reading about here in John 2, it's the same image Jesus uses over and over in his parables. So he uses a lot of times the image of a wedding, and he's the groom in the parable, and the bridesmaids or the bride in the parable is us. Okay, it's the church. And so that day when he comes back, that's the picture. And he's doing it because this is something in their culture that everybody's familiar with. And last week in our Revelation class, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, which happens right before Jesus comes back. And we're talking about the return of Christ today, by the way, in our class. And right before that, there's a party in heaven. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb, and it's like this kind of party. So there's a party ahead, people, with Jesus in heaven before he comes back, and we're going to come back with him and at the end of the age. So this picture that he's painting here is something these people all, or the picture that John's painting of this wedding thing is something all these people understand. It's a part of their culture. It's not like our wedding receptions that we go to today. The wedding feast in this culture typically lasts up to and is often 7 days long. 7 days. Okay, so in our culture, we don't have wedding receptions like that. Even several hours is a long time in our culture. This is 7 days. So the way you should think of it, have you ever been to like a music festival where you go every day and you go back and there's dancing and there's music and there's tons of food and everybody's talking to each other, singing, having a great time and drinking a lot of wine? And that's the kind of picture of this event that we're talking about. That's what's going on. So this is an extended thing. And in this culture, this is like the big deal. This is the thing you look forward to. They don't have a lot of events out in these places, and people are excited about these events when they happen. Oh, when's your son going to get married? Because we're looking forward to the wedding feast, right? The festival that's going to happen. Like, we're looking forward to it, and people will block out their whole week. It's like you're going on vacation almost to attend one of these things, and everybody's looking forward to the next one of these things because it's the big thing in this culture. And it's the groom's responsibility at these to provide for the wedding. All the stuff at the wedding, the food, the alcohol, the whole thing. It's on the groom and his family. So to run out of wine is a cause for shame in the middle of this, think, 7-day festival. To run out of food or wine, it's a cause for shame. It's really easy to get food. It's really hard to get wine at this point. So this is a big deal that it's happened. And this is an honor-shame culture, all these cultures. Our culture's not like this. We think a lot of times, oh, well, too bad for you people. But in this culture, this is a big deal. It's a hospitality-based culture. And this is a sign of honor to provide for this. So if you run out of wine partway through this, this is something people are going to talk about forever. The failed wedding celebration of this couple, right? So imagine, have you ever had like a family event where something really catastrophic happened, something really embarrassing, like, you know, like your Uncle Joe falls, drinks too much and wine and falls into the turkey and knocks it all on the floor and everything's wrecked and nobody, and there's no food and you're like, what are we going to do now? And then like every year after that, you're always talking about it, right? Do you remember when Uncle Joe fell into the turkey? And then of course, poor Uncle Joe after that every year, Uncle Joe, stay away from the turkey, right? That's what you'd say. Or Uncle Joe, how much wine have you had? We're cutting you off right now because we're worried, you know? And you think about then we laugh about it, but imagine that, but times 10,000. That's the kind of situation we're reading about here, the kind of social embarrassment that this groom would face because they ran out of wine. So I want to paint that picture for you so you understand this was a big deal to this groom and his family that this happened. But even in spite of how I've explained it, a lot of times we might think, isn't that below God's level of concern? I mean, does God care about this kind of stuff? Like, you don't have enough wine for your guests? Seems to be that that's not going to be the kind of thing that's real important for God. God's got, you know, a lot of religious stuff to do, right? This is our picture. He's got, you know, he's out there doing his thing, important things. And I mean, 7 days of wine, we think that's a lot of wine anyway. Isn't 3 days enough? You know, isn't that what God's going to say? You people have had enough. Go home now. Or maybe you think that's a good thing that they ran out of wine, that God doesn't want all these people getting sloshed, and maybe he made them run out of wine, or we think something like this. None of that matters, though. None of that matters. That's not the point. Here's the point. Your life matters to God. The ups, the downs, the big things, the little things, period. So this groom is facing shame that is going to follow him and his family for years after this. Mary is here, Jesus' mom. She cares about him, probably knows his family, and she tells Jesus because she expects Jesus to care about this also. Does God care about your everyday stuff, your struggles? Does he care about your car problems? Does he care about the fight that you're having with your spouse or your kids, right? The problems that you're dealing with at work that just keep following you back home. The bills that just popped up that you can't pay. Something just happened and you just realize, I can't cover this. Does he care about that? Maybe we think sometimes God doesn't care or he's judging us. Maybe because sometimes it's our fault that some of the problems are popping up. Or we think, you know, I'm doing so many bad things in my life, God can't be interested in helping me. What does Jesus think about the stuff that is troubling you? The little things, the messes we make. Should you bother telling him and asking him for his help? And sometimes we think, no, I'm not gonna. I'll just fix this myself somehow. And even more so when we cause our own problems, maybe if you told a little lie, you got caught in it, something happened, you know, you had too many beer, I don't know, something. And you think, you know, God pays no attention to me. He's holy. I'm not holy. This is how we think. Maybe I need to hide this thing in my life. Maybe he's angry at me. Or maybe if it's something really big in our lives and some of us have crossed some really big things in our lives, we think he's done with me. He's never going to answer my prayers anymore. But that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. And so I want you to notice this thing about Jesus here in the beginning of this story. He is not too busy to come to this wedding. Jesus has got things he can do. He's starting on his public ministry. He's not too busy to come to the wedding where people are enjoying themselves. He cares enough about people to slow his journey, to show up, to be there with family. And when the groom faces social embarrassment and Mary invites him to do something about it, he does. Okay, this is the thing we're going to see. He does. Point two, Jesus responds to his mother's request like he would any other woman or man. God acts within the constraints of his perfect plan. So this is where the story goes next. Jesus is speaking. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So now, let me unpack this. This is a little difficult for us to understand. When Jesus addresses his mom as woman, we think that sounds like a rebuke, right? Could take as a rebuke, like, woman, what are you doing? You know, getting me all tied up in this thing. And we could think that that's how he says it because we don't normally use the terms man, or we say man, you know, woman or whatever, maybe in a different way than they would. But I want to argue this is not what's going on here. It is the case that this is not the way normally a son would respond to his mom in this culture. But it's still a tender way of addressing anyone in this culture by saying to her, woman. That it's a tender way. And let me explain to you. So in this language, in ancient Greek, the words woman and man have a broader use than they do in our culture. We have a lot of words that we use instead of saying those words that they don't have. So here's an example just to make my point. There is no word in ancient Greek for husband or wife. They don't have those words. They use the words man and woman for those words. So you would introduce your wife as your woman, and you would introduce your husband as your man. That's how they said it. So when you read the New Testament and you see specifically something about husbands or wives, what it actually says in the Greek is men and women. And then the translator, when he's turning it into English, by the context, will put husband and wife in there because we do have words for those things in English, right? So this, all this to say, saying woman is not necessarily a rebuke of any kind. It's a common word. It can be a tender word that you would say of anyone in this culture, including your wife. But it is formal that Jesus would say it this way, address his mom as woman, because he is a son, and you expect him to address his mom in an informal way. But here's what's going on. Jesus is responding to her like he would to any woman who needs his help. He talks to her. Mary needs him as her Lord and Savior as much as anybody. And Jesus is now in this role on his way to his final destiny, on his way to the cross, and he talks to her as he would to any daughter of Eve, and he addresses her like that. She needs his help the way we need his help, and we see that in the way he responds to her. He's not doing a favor for her because it's his mom. He's doing something for her because it's God's will, and she asked, right? So when he asks next, he says, you know, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. This is what that means. His hour is referring to his death on the cross and his resurrection. Throughout the gospel, Jesus uses this to explain his final miracle, his final sign. All the way, it's the same thing. What he's saying here is, if I show the first miracle, I'm on my way to the last miracle, that I'm starting a path that's going to end at the cross. Jesus always knows where he is going to end up at every point in this gospel. It's not a surprise to him. He knows that he is going to die for the world. That is part of why he is here, right? So he says that to her. Why are you so eager, he's saying to her, to put me on this path? Because if I do this, I'm on that path to the final point, my hour. And it's not that time yet. So that's what he's asking. I don't know that he is not saying it with a smile on his face. Like, why are you so eager to get me to start the thing that I'm here to do? And he's asking her. But whatever he says, he's not giving her an impression of rebuke. She takes it as a positive indication that he's going to do it, which is why she tells the servants, do what he tells you. His body language, his terminology is indicating, I'm going to do what you're asking. So while it's not Jesus' hour to suffer, it does turn out to be the right moment for him to reveal who he is to the world and to his disciples through some external sign and miracle. So Mary understands that response and tells the servants to do what he tells them. Here's the point. You can ask God for anything. Anything you want, anything you're going through in life, whether it seems important to you or whether it seems completely unimportant and something that God is probably not going to respond to, God cares about everything you're going through in your life. But one thing is true, God is not going to act unless it's part of his plan. That's what Jesus is telling her. It's not yet my hour, but I'm going to act if this is the plan of God for me to start my ministry. God's plan is perfect. His love is so great for us that sometimes when we ask him, we don't get the response we want in that moment because sometimes we need to go through whatever it is, right? Sometimes that's the whole thing, is walking with us through it till we get to the end of whatever that is, learning to struggle. Same thing we do with our kids sometimes, right? Our kids sometimes ask us for help and we want to help, but sometimes we say, you can do it. Hang in there. I'll be there with you. But there's a plan, there's a timing to it, and eventually you'll see the work. But his timing isn't always our timing. But we sometimes don't interpret it that way. And when God doesn't respond, it's why we don't ask. Mary asks here, we don't always ask God because we think maybe he's mad at us or maybe he doesn't care. But just like Jesus has his eyes on the cross, God has his eyes on where you're heading in life. And the person you will be when you get there. And he's going to help you reach that moment. I've literally begged God at some of the worst times in my life to please help me. Please get me out of it. please solve whatever I'm dealing with. And sometimes he made me wait on him and his timing to get to the other side. And then later I thought, now I understand, Lord. I needed to trust you through this. And now I see you act. And the solution that he had was on the other side. But there have also been times in my life where I've asked for things in the moment. And he did it right at the moment. A crisis I was facing. And he answered me. I think of this one time when I was in my 20s. And this is after I'd sort of started on my personal journey, and I was growing in my faith. I was in the Word. I was reading. I was getting so excited about the Lord. And I had a buddy of mine. It's a guy I grew up with. I've known him since I was two. Our parents had us in swim lessons together when we were infants. So I grew up with this guy. His name's Ev. And Ev gave me a call one day, and I was living over here at Woodbridge Willows, and he calls me, and he says, "Hey, you want to go to a movie tonight?" And I said, "Sure." And he goes, "Well, I'll come by and pick you up." So I said, "Great." I did have a car or something, but it wasn't a very good car. He's going to pick me up in his car. So he drives over and picks me up, and I walk out and I look at this car that he's picking me up in. So Ev's hobby at this time was buying really, really old junker cars and fixing them up a little bit and then selling them for a few hundred bucks more than he paid for them. This was kind of one of his hobbies. And this car was just terrible. Really bashed up. The paint was all peeling off of it. The windows wouldn't even roll up. Okay, they were all down. All the windows were down. The backseat was filled with junk. I mean, like parts, tools, all kinds of stuff in the back of this car. I'm looking in. I'm getting into this car, but it was the middle of summer, so it was okay with the windows being down. But I thought, wow. I'm like, okay. I hope I don't get tetanus or something getting into this car. And so I get in the car. And we drive to the movie theater, and it's the theater over on Harbor Boulevard, and they were doing some work on, they were repaving the parking lot or something, so there wasn't much parking there, but there was a big dirt lot across the street. This was back when there were dirt lots in the 80s back on Harbor Boulevard, and it was a pitch black dirt lot across the street, and we parked there and walked across to the theater. And then we come back out at the end of the night. It's like 11:30 at night by the time we get out of this movie, and we get in the car. And Ev tries to start it. Doesn't start. He keeps trying. Doesn't start. And I'm getting mad because Ev picks me up in this hunk of junk car to drive me out here. It's the middle of the night. We're stuck in a pitch black dirt lot. And I'm thinking, well, I'm going to have to call my dad to come pick us up or something now. I'm thinking that's going to go great. So we're sitting there, and I'm starting to scold him a little bit for this auto thing he's doing. And all of a sudden, he stops. Now, Ev and I had been talking for a while about trusting God, and I'd been encouraging him to really trust Jesus in his life. So all of a sudden, he turns to me, and he says, "Mike, wait a minute. This is what we've been talking about. This is a chance to trust God and have him come through." And I'm like, well, I was talking about like big stuff in your life. He goes, no, this is a chance. We need to trust him. And Ev was all excited. Now, Ev, I don't know, describe him. He's in heaven now. He died a few years ago. But he's a big dude. I mean, he was in professional arm wrestling competitions. He's a real big guy with a big scar in his neck from some surgery. He just loved being scary looking. Sweet guy, loved Jesus, scary looking guy. Anyway, and I'm sitting there with him, and he grabs my hand, and he's just crushing my hand. And he's like, and he says, and he starts to pray. "Lord, thank you for this chance to trust you. We need you to start this car." And he's starting to pray. And just, "I'm so excited, Lord, just like what Mike told me. Lord, thank you so much for this test." And I'm there, and I'm thinking, "Lord, you better start this car." Right? And so Ev's praying, and then he's like, then he's done. He squeezed my hand like it's my turn to pray. And I'm like, okay. So now I'm thinking, and I'm honestly thinking this, I'm going to pray for quite a while because I'm hoping that the engine airs out because that's the only chance that this car is going to start. So I'm praying for quite a while, and then I finally stop, and he says, "Okay." And he sticks the key in, turns it. Nothing. And he turns and looks at me, and he said, "I thought you said God cared about small things in our lives, and he would help us." as my mouth is opening to formulate a theological response, at that moment, a man's face appears out of the darkness on the driver's side. Boop! Guy, he's like, hey! And we go, whoa, what is it? And it's some guy, we didn't see him coming up because it's pitch black, and he says, I'm a mechanic. He goes, I work right down the street. I was walking by and I heard you guys, you're having trouble starting your car? And we're like, yeah. And he's like, oh, pop the hood. So Ev pops the hood. He goes under the hood and comes right back. He says, do you guys have like a screwdriver or something? I go, oh yeah, there's all kinds of stuff back here. So reach back, we give him a screwdriver. He goes under, he's whacking. Whack, 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 hitting something under there. He comes back, he says, yeah, I think it's your butterfly valve. He goes, try it now. Puts in the key, boom, starts right up. Puts the hood down, he goes, see you guys, and disappears into the darkness. Ev turns and looks at me. God did it. I'm glad that he did it for my friend's faith and also, you know, for my faith. People, God wants us to trust him in the little things. And if we invite him in, and it's in the scope of his perfect plan for us, he delights in revealing himself in our lives by his power. He invites. So you're crazy not asking him, right? When the journey gets hard. Okay, next point. God is less interested in religious convention than the lives of his children. Jesus turned ceremonial vessels into 30-gallon wine tanks. So here's the actual miracle. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, which implies these people probably had a little too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. In other words, you have saved the best wine for the time when the guests have already had a lot. Jesus is not worried about that, people. It's beside the point here. The wine that Jesus created from water was better than the wine that they had at the beginning. Wine they'd more rather drink. Jesus doesn't just turn water into wine. He has them deliberately fill these 20 to 30 gallon wine containers, water containers, to the top edge. So he made max wine, maximum he could make. Enormous amount of wine. Wine that people are going to love, wine that people are going to enjoy drinking, enough to fill a pool of wine. Crazy. So hopefully you get this picture of Jesus. Maybe not the way you're picturing. And God's love. God isn't worried about the wine. He's worried about you in your life. He loves you. He's got you. Whatever it is, if you invite him in and trust him, his love is just like that. It's not what you need. It's more than you need. This is who God is. He's given me people so many more times anything I've ever asked him in my life. These kinds of jugs, they're used for ceremonial washing. So this was part of one of the rituals under the law, having people's hands nice and clean before the feast. So they're consecrated vessels. Jesus turns consecrated vessels into wine containers. Now you can imagine if the Pharisees were here. This would not have gone well. The Pharisees are already rather ascetic. They're going to look down on the people having all this fun with food and wine. So they're going to get mad about that. But now Jesus just made a lot of extra wine, more than they probably even need. And he did it by breaking some religious conventions. Their heads are exploding if they are at this party. Probably none of them are getting invited to this party, right? These are the pastors of ancient times, and they're not getting invited. And Jesus, by the way, does this over and over. This is how he is. He breaks religious conventions to love people and save them, to draw people's faith to himself, to give people eternal life. He goes into the homes of people throughout his ministry who are outcasts. The religious leaders say, you can't go into these people's homes and break bread with them. So dining with people in this culture is, in an honor-shame culture, you're connecting yourself to people. If you have a higher status and someone has a lower status and you dine with them, you bring your status down to that person. So these people, to the religious leaders that Jesus is eating with, they're sinners. They failed in life. They are people who have betrayed their own people. There are people who God has rejected, they think. And so they say, why are you going in there and eating dinner with them? So Jesus' response, in one case, he quotes Hosea 6:6. And he says, okay, you experts in the law, in the Bible, you tell me what this means. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Which means God is about mercy, loving people to save them and not worrying about the little things in life, like whether or not they are religiously following all the rules, the formality. And that does not mean, I want to be clear, that God is okay with sin. Putting wine in these containers is not a sin, what Jesus did. Having dinner with people who have failed in life is not a sin. Right? But sometimes we think that God has religious rules that stop his love for us, that we're not worthy of his love, that we're not worthy of his involvement because we're sinners. We think that. But nothing's further from the truth than that. That's what Jesus is showing you. Jesus wants to enter your life wherever you're at to lead you to something better. That's what he wants to do. That's why he had dinner with those people. If you're in sin, sin is bondage. It's wrecking your life. It's nothing God wants for you. God wants to give you peace and blessings that you can't believe. But it's sin that's keeping you from that. But if you're in sin, he's going to enter into your life because he's got something better. He's going to lead you to that in life. He's not going to abandon you if you invite him in. God doesn't major in the minors. And we are all sinners who have fallen short of God's glory, all of us. But he has a destiny for us. He's got a picture of us down the line. But the road starts right where you're at today, people. You can invite Jesus in to your life today, whatever's going on in your life. Last point. God surpasses our expectations by his miraculous power so that we will trust him completely. If Jesus can change water to wine, imagine what he can do with you. Right? That's the whole goal of everything you're reading here. It's verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's what it's all about. That's the goal. It's the first step, the first sign that leads to the last step. The last sign, which is his resurrection from the dead. So maybe you think, you know, God, you know, why did you have John write about this miracle at the wedding with the wine? I mean, Jesus making up so much wine. But then you'd miss this important idea of who he is. You can trust Jesus with anything, people. You can go to him with anything, any burden in your life. He's not above entering your life. Invite him to every part of your life. Jesus would like an invite to your party. He would. You don't have to hide the wine, obviously, right? He's going to take you as you are so that you will believe in him, and he's going to reveal his glory to you, and he's going to lead you to something greater, the life you really need. But you got to invite him. He can do miracles in your life, and he can do miracles with your life. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus is speaking also to the Apostle John, and he says this. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and invites me in, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. That's his proposition. It doesn't matter that the house that you're inviting him into needs to have some cleanup work done. Doesn't matter. The only condition is you hear his voice and invite him in. That's what Jesus wants you to do. If you're tired of making mistakes, feeling anxious, lonely, empty, Jesus would like an invite
to your life. He wants you to trust him more and more. He wants to lead you to holiness, not religious rules, but the kind of holiness that comes with joy and freedom in your life, right? Okay, so as we close in prayer, even those of us who have known Jesus a long time sometimes aren't inviting him into all the different parts of our life. And maybe you've never trusted him and you just need to invite him right into the center of everything. So let's think as we're closing in prayer about some areas of our lives that we've just kind of kept separated and how we're going to ask Jesus to enter those parts of our life. Lord, thanks for this message. We understand the kind of God that you are, Lord. You are the kind of God that meets your people in the middle of their crisis, Lord, that cares about the ups and downs and little things in life, Lord Jesus, and we can ask you to come in. Lord, reveal your glory, transform our lives, change us for your glory, Lord Jesus. Lead us to the lives you want for us. In your name we pray. Amen.